are close by. You know what's happening. The Lord's sending folks who know how to talk so that y'all can learn to get that speech impediment cleared up. Open your Bibles, James chapter 2. While you're doing that, that'll give me a chance to greet all those that are just joining us on our website or on YouTube. We so much appreciate you finding us and worshiping the Lord with us here at First Baptist of Burton, Burton, Texas. James chapter 2, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. As a result of visiting and ministering in chapter 1, verse 27, to the least, to the last, and to the lost, now they come and visit your church. Verse 2, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? They were showing respect of persons. They were respecting one group of people over another, in this case, rich and poor. In other words, those that they minister to, that's fine as long as they stayed on that side of town. You know, don't call us. We'll call you at our convenience. Don't embarrass us by showing up in front of our friends at church. You see, we only want people at church who can advance our standing in the community and who can further our budget and agenda. And we'll pick and choose and control who we minister to and who can attend church services instead of the Lord doing that. I guess it depends on who the church belongs to and who the head of it is. In Laodicea, Jesus has been locked out of his church, and he's knocking and asking to come back into the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It is his church. We don't make up the rules. He does. Verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, this law comes from him who sits on the throne. According to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Now, we know from the Good Samaritan story who our neighbor is. It's every single human being, without exception. He said, you do well, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. You're proven by the law that that is a transgression of the law because you're not loving your neighbor. So it comes to this. You either love your neighbor or we love those who love us. Those who make us comfortable, those who enrich us, those who give us something. Even the down and out that we choose to help, that makes us feel good. So they're giving us something. They're patting us on the back. They're bragging on us. So we're either governed by self or we're governed by the Lord. We're either governed by sin and the flesh or by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We're either growing spiritually into Christ's likeness and fruit bearing, or we're stagnating in scriptural infancy or adolescence in a worldliness and barrenness. We're either hearing the word and not doing it, or we're doing it and not hearing the word. We're not applying faith. We're not following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Look behind you. Are you leaving any tracks? When you're gone, will anybody notice? Will anybody be changed spiritually because they were in contact with you and around you in their life? Folks, James chapter 2 is the very heart and soul of what it means to be a Christian, a follower in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. So, what's hindering you from living the life that the Lord has saved us to live and intended for us to live? Verses 1 to 9 here says it's because we resist and quench the Holy Spirit. His governing in our lives, His governing in our will, and our insistence on sitting behind the wheel instead of sitting in the driver's seat, in the passenger seat. That's not doing God's word. That's not faith. So what's hindering you from living the life that the Lord saved and intended for you to live? Verses 10 to 13 says, it's because we attempt to obey God's word in the strength of our flesh, through methods, through programs. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. It's tied together. You break one commandment, you've broke all of them. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that be judged by the law of liberty. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the 613 commandments that are in the first five books of Moses, or in the law of God. In the New Testament, there's 1,050 commandments. That's total 1,663 commandments that you're going to have to obey perfectly in action, in your mind, and in the intent of your heart, 24/7, from the time of conception until the time of death. And, oh yeah, you can't be born with a sin nature that you inherit from the first man, Adam. In other words, you have to be born of a virgin in order not to have a sin nature. And the mark of righteousness is the absolute perfect righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. That's the standard. To disobey one is to disobey all 1,663 of them. Not to mention the Lord's summary of the Ten Commandments summary, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. still want to stand before God in your own righteousness and ask Him to enter into heaven? There's absolutely no way, none, to be justified by the law or by the works of the law. No way. It is an impossibility. Only Jesus Christ, because He was born of a virgin and He was God in the flesh, He was the only one who did that and the only one who could ever have done that. God never gave the law as a means of salvation and justification. He gave it as a means to reveal His perfect holiness, to identify what sin really is, and to show us our utter dependence upon the righteousness of God in order to enter into heaven. That's the purpose of the law. It's to prove us guilty and in need of a Savior. So there's no way to be justified by the law, which I know is going to seem like a contradiction in the next few verses. It even tripped up Brother Martin Luther. Brother Martin Luther called the book of James an epistle of straw. In the original German translation of the New Testament, the book of James is left out because it contradicted in his mind, because of the Catholic dogma, the Catholic teaching. It contradicted what Paul was saying in Romans and in Galatians, that we're justified by faith. So this has been, chapter 2 of James has been a minefield for atheists and agnostics to show that there are contradictions in the Bible. But knowing the context and the theme in chapter 1, verse 22, is going to clear that up easily. There are no contradictions in the Bible. The only contradiction are between ears. Justify, the word justify means to prove or show something or somebody to be right or reasonable. Biblical justification is to be declared righteous or to be made righteous. In a sentence, the county clerk said his fears of a low voter turnout were justified when only 20% of the people voted. Justified. We use it in the sentence. It's to prove something or somebody is right or reasonable. Now, to be justified by God in salvation is to be declared righteous by God by Him imputing or charging or transferring the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us by the work that He did on the cross. James is writing to the church. He says several times, "My brethren." So the justification in verses 14 to 26 is to justify our faith before men and women. It proves that our salvation is real and from the Lord when we and others see the change that's brought about by the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification or spiritual growth or conformity to the image of Christ. And also chapter 1, verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, Jewish tribes, which are scattered abroad. They were scattered abroad, you remember, from the persecution in Jerusalem to do what God had commanded them to do that they were not doing. To leave Jerusalem. To go to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They were staying in Jerusalem. So God allowed a persecution and they were scattered. So these were former Jews who are now believers in Christ. So naturally, they're going to have a problem with their relationship to the law now that they're a Christian. What about the law? And until they understand and apply that truth by faith, their growth and their service is going to be hindered. So will ours. If we're trying to gain favor with God by what we do and by what we don't do, we will not grow spiritually. The same as the folks here that James were writing to. And the way we interact with other people in ministering the gospel is going to be hindered as well. How so? Verse 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. A lot of folks don't put liberty and law together, do they? Verse 13. Because, for he shall have mercy without judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. If a lost person rejects the mercy of God in the gospel invitation to receive Christ, he will one day stand before God and be judged without mercy. What needs to happen instead is that person needs to stand before God now and be judged with mercy by receiving Christ. So the choice is to be judged now with mercy or to reject the offer of mercy and be judged at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 without mercy. There will not be a second chance. There will not be grace. There will not be mercy when a person stands guilty before God. That's now. Now, let's go to our text in Psalm 85. You thought I'd forgot about it. I know. Psalm 85. Mercy rejoices before judgment. What does that mean? In Psalm 85, there is, I believe, David writing, not to, as some would say, those returning from Babylon. That is definitely not the case here. David is either referring to the return back from Absalom, or he's referring to the apostasy under Saul before he became king. And the Lord is punishing the nation. Verse 4 says, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord." And then verse 10, he said, "Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." What a picture. What a picture. Heaven meets earth in this verse. Truth demands justice. Mercy demands love. How do you reconcile God's justice with God's love? Here it says, mercy and truth are met together. When man sinned in the garden, truth said, you shall die. But mercy said, I love you. I'll die in your place. The serpent shall bruise my heel, but I'll bruise his head. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How can truth and mercy be reconciled? Now, if they have met, that means they've been apart. Mercy and truth always go together, you'll notice in the Bible. Mercy and truth are necessary as we minister to people. People want mercy, though, without truth. They want to be helped. They want to receive something. They don't want to receive the truth, though. We cannot enable people to continue in their sin and rebellion against God if they reject the truth. No, the church cannot help you. Why should the church give you food if you've got a carton of empty beer cans in your front yard? Now, on the other side, we cannot have a Pharisee religion that wants the truth without mercy. Those without truth will never appreciate God's mercy. Those without mercy will never have hope of receiving the truth. They have to go together, and they have to be received together. Truth is necessary to know the holiness of God. Mercy is necessary for man to know the love of God. When somebody asks for help, I tell them, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have. As Peter and John said, I said, I'd like to tell you the gospel, and I'd like to tell you about Jesus Christ. And after that, I can't give you any money, but I can get you something to eat. I can get you some gas. And sadly, It's a little over half of people that walk away and say, no, thank you. Follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Love your neighbor. Look for someone to help. But make sure, as you extend mercy, that you extend the truth of the gospel along with that. Truth is necessary for man to know the holiness of God, and mercy is necessary for man to know the love of God. Now, where do they meet? In Jesus Christ on the cross. To the woman in John chapter 8 that we read in our Bible reading, mercy says, neither do I condemn you. Truth says, go and sin no more. While he hung on the cross, Mercy said, Father, forgive them. Truth said, it is finished. The price of our sin was paid for in full by Jesus Christ on the cross, so that we could be forgiven and receive His righteousness as He received our sin. Folks, it's a clear choice. There's no gray area. It's clear. Receive His truth and His mercy by being judged as guilty now. And when you have received Christ as Savior, follow this book. Because as you follow the Holy Spirit, He will lead you into this truth and into greater truth and greater understanding of this truth by applying it to our life by the instrument of faith. That's why these words are so vital and important to receive as truth, unchanged by theology, unchanged by Catholicism, unchanged through the era of translations that use the Catholic Latin Vulgate as the source document instead of the source document to this book. Now, what's the result when mercy and truth are met together? Righteousness and peace. When you come to Jesus Christ, the result is righteousness. You remember when you first realized that you'd been saved? Do you remember you just felt clean? You remember the forgiveness that you experienced? Righteousness, His righteousness. And then the Holy Spirit begins the work in us of making us righteous, making us into the image of Jesus Christ, day by day, until one day when this whole flesh and bone body returns back to the earth. And a new body resurrects and rejoins my soul and spirit. Mercy and truth will again come together. And righteousness and peace forevermore will take place before the throne. Because John said in 1 John 3 that when He shall come, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He. Mercy and truth are met together, and the result is righteousness and peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, Paul said, Romans 5. Therefore, being an eternal state of being, not have been. Justification is eternal, it never ends. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Do you? Remember that first good night's sleep without fear, without worry, without guilt. And when the memories surfaced, there was an answer in the blood of Jesus Christ to the guilt of everything that happened in the past. It's gone.